Well, tonight's passage is from Romans 13, which focuses on the role or the issue of government. And it's an appropriate passage to consider, considering our conference from last week on the role of church and state, as well as the upcoming elections on Tuesday. And as we look at this passage, we'll be examining the role of government and the Christian's responsibility or response to government, and the reasons guiding our response to government. Tonight, we're going to look briefly at those three areas. Now, it's a huge subject, but in the short time that we have, we will glean some principles from the passage that will help inform us and our thinking about the role of government in our lives and our duty as Christians to it. And the first thing that Paul addresses in the first verse is the Christian response to government. Reading verse 1 again, Paul writes, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist are instituted by God." So there's very little ambiguity here. Paul exhorts the Roman church to submit to all of those in authority over them. He also gives the same instruction to Titus in chapter 3, verse 1, where he writes, "Remind the believers to be subject to rulers and to authorities, to be obedient and ready for every good work." And again, we notice that there are no exceptions. All persons are to be under the rule of law, and no one is above it. Now, we may wonder why. Why does Paul give this instruction to these Roman Christians? He doesn't know them. He's never met them. So why, of all the many things, all the topics that he could tell them, all the many things that he could tell them to do, he exhorts them to be obedient to the governing authorities? Well, he may not know them, but Paul certainly knew the nature of the human heart, which is true of all people, regardless of whether they live in Rome or New York City or Singapore. Paul understood our heart nature, and he didn't have any romantic notions about it, about what we are like, for we are all naturally rebellious. When we're told what to do, what is often our reaction? Our inner two-year-old comes screaming out and says, "No way am I going to do that." We like to buck authority, especially when the rules cramp our style or inconvenience us. So we find Paul is very relevant here, isn't he? Let's just consider those who grew up in the 60s. What was the mantra of the baby boomers? What to question authority. But this resistance to authority is not unique to baby boomers. It is part of our human experience, part of our human nature, that goes back to our first parents, Adam and Eve, who were the first anarchists. They wanted to rebel against the establishment. They rejected God's authority over them, and they desired to grasp the authority for themselves. And we're no different, are we? We hate paying taxes. We hate burdensome regulations that get in the way of our remodeling projects. We bristle at the requirements of homeowners associations when they tell us what we can and cannot do with our own property. When we see a law, our heart, its inclination is to try and skate around the edges of it as much as possible. Let me share with you an example from my own life. I was in my early 20s driving through Philly with Margaret, who I was dating at the time. Anyway, we were driving in my father's pickup truck along the Benjamin Franklin Parkway. And I see these signs which say, "No trucks allowed," with a picture of a tractor trailer in a circle with a line through it. I see this sign and I just continue driving on, and I'm thinking to myself, who cares? That law doesn't apply to me. Well, no sooner do I have this thought than I see red flashing lights behind me, and I hear a siren blaring behind me. And so I pull over, and the officer gets out, and he asks to see my license and my registration card. And I ask him, well, what's wrong, officer? And he says, you're driving in a no-truck zone. And I said, yes, I know that, officer, but that sign is a picture of an 18-wheeler. That is a truck, and this is a truck. Well, the officer stared at me for about 30 seconds and then finally said, you can go on. And with a great sense of relief, I continued on feeling just a sense of victory that I did not get a ticket. I bucked the system. But all of that was tempered by Margaret, who simply said, a truck? Well, Paul knows us well, that we tend to disavow authority, and so he exhorts us not to buck the system, but to be obedient to it. But we can also discover in this passage two other reasons why Paul exhorts the Roman Christians to be law-abiding citizens. One is implied by the context. The other reason Paul explicitly states. So let's consider the implied reason first by looking at the circumstances surrounding the Roman church. Now, as we look at these verses, the verses immediately before chapter 13, what is their focus? Well, they focus on how the Roman Christians are to respond to persecution. Paul offers them a primer on persecution. In chapter 12, verse 14, he says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. And then in verse 17, he goes on to say, repay no one for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So in other words, when push comes to shove, and should the governing authorities persecute you, you Christians are not to seek revenge and take up pitchforks and revolt against the government, which would certainly be our natural inclination. No, he says, love your enemies by seeking their good. Now, when Paul wrote this letter, the Roman church was most likely had experienced a taste of persecution at this point. Most likely, this letter was written around 49 AD. And in 49 AD, there was a major dispute between Jews who had become believers and Jews who had not. And it was so severe that the Emperor Claudius booted all the Jews out of Rome. And Jewish Christians were in exile for several years. Furthermore, these Roman Christians would also experience persecution under Nero, who falsely blamed them for the fire that he started, which destroyed a good portion of Rome. So Paul knew what they had been through, and by God's providence, he was preparing them for the persecution ahead. So he said to them, when you are persecuted, do not revolt, do not start an uprising, but leave justice in the hands of God, for vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. He will repay your persecutors in kind. He says, instead, you Roman Christians, be model citizens, repaying their evil with good. So we see this connection here between Paul's primer on persecution in chapter 12 and Paul's exhortation in chapter 13. And they're really tied together as he exhorts the Roman Christians not to seek vengeance, but rather to be model citizens by being obedient to those in authority over them. And Peter, in his first epistle, he stresses the very same thing. In chapter 2, he says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors as those sent by him to punish evildoers and praise well-doers. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorance of foolish men. So in other words, Peter is saying, Christians, submit yourselves to the authority for the sake of the gospel. Be obedient to them, for as you are law-abiding citizens, you promote the gospel. On the other hand, should you become lawbreakers, you will then damage your witness to Christ, and you will bring shame upon your Savior to a watching world. And it makes sense, doesn't it? If somebody says he's a follower for Christ, but then gets arrested for tax evasion or he robs a convenience store, no one would take him seriously. And no one would take the gospel seriously either. They would say, why should I listen to you? You're nothing but a criminal. So for the sake of their witness in the midst of persecution, Paul states that these Roman Christians should be obedient to the authorities, model citizens for whom no one can bring a charge of insurrection against them. Now let's consider the next reason why Christians should be obedient to the authorities. And that one is explicitly stated right there in verse 1. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now what Paul is saying here is nothing new. It's a truth that we see throughout Scripture. For example, in Daniel 2:21 says the Lord changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and he establishes kings. So Scripture makes crystal clear, rulers have no authority or power of their own. They are brought into power by the hand of God for his sovereign purposes. The Lord raises nations up, he raises rulers up, and he brings them down. So Paul says in verse 2, therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. In other words, Paul exhorts us to obey these divinely appointed authorities over us as a way of showing our devotion to the Lord who put them over us. When we disrespect those in authority over us, we disrespect the Lord who appointed them. When we show them honor and respect, we are showing the Lord honor and respect who brought them into power. That is why Paul writes in verse 7 that we are to give honor to whom honor is due and respect to whom respect is due. Or to put it another way, we honor the position even if we can't find anything honorable about the person who fills the position. Those in authority may not garner much respect as people, but we can respect the office they hold, and we are to treat them respectfully as they are God's appointed leaders in our lives. Now, when we think about this, this is hard to get our minds around. First of all, how do you do that? It's not even natural for us, is it? I think Paul gives us a clue in verse 5 when he says, be subject to the authorities over us for our conscience sake. And that implies something, that our hearts and our minds have been changed from their natural rebellious inclination to a place where we want to do what pleases God. For when we do what pleases the Lord, For when we don't do what pleases the Lord, it bothers our conscience. So it is through the power of God's life-giving, life-changing Spirit who enables us to be obedient to secular authorities and to treat them with respect and honor even when as individuals they do not warrant it. Consider this too, which is also hard for us to grasp. That Paul is saying here is that all leaders, good and evil ones, God has appointed. Now think about that. Paul exhorts the Roman Christians to be obedient to the very authorities who will persecute them. the very authority who will have Paul beheaded. And we don't always know why the Lord raises up some leaders, leaders who are evil, who do harm to so many evil people, dictators like Stalin and Hitler who kill millions of people. Yet the Lord raises up such rulers and they do harm to God's own people whom he loves with an everlasting love. So we don't always know the reasons why God allows these rulers to gain power. But we do know that from the Old Testament, that God raised up rulers in other nations in order to chastise the wayward nation of Israel. Isn't that what the book of Habakkuk is all about? Habakkuk questions the Lord and says, "How could you raise up the Babylonians to chastise us? Because they're even more wicked than we are. And yet you allow them to attack us?" It may be that God raises up rulers to chastise us, to discipline his people for their sin and their lack of faithfulness to him. And it's also true that the church grows under persecution, as we've seen throughout history, starting with the early church right up to our very own day. In nations like China and Cuba, which have seen tremendous growth in Christianity despite the authorities clamping down on believers. And furthermore, even though God raises up dictators and kings and queens who do evil, it doesn't mean that he condones it. For he will hold them accountable one day for their evil. For what does verse 12 say? "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay." And we can also see another purpose in the way God raises up leaders and nations and causes others to fall. God is painting all of human history on a grand canvas as he establishes kingdoms and as he tears them down. He is moving all of history on a linear trajectory to the consummation of his grand design, the final picture when Christ returns and establishes a new heaven and a new earth, and he brings all things under his lordship. Well, this text does beg a question, doesn't it? You may be wondering, well, what if the authorities over us ask us to do something contrary to God's word? And we can see that Paul here doesn't address civil disobedience in this passage. But civil disobedience is certainly a biblical principle when governing powers ask us to do something against God's word. We are to obey the Lord and receive whatever consequences that happen because of our faithfulness to God. Whether it be imprisonment or loss of a job or even death by the hands of the state. And the Old Testament is replete with examples of civil disobedience. Take, for example, Daniel and his friends who would not bow down to the golden image. They were thrown into the fiery furnace. And in the New Testament, we have the example of Peter, who was told by the Pharisees to stop preaching about Christ. And what was his response? "We must obey God rather than man." But Paul is not addressing civil disobedience in this passage because he's focusing on the Christian's responsibility to be submissive to the governing authorities. So finally, his last reason to be obedient is a very practical one. If you resist the authorities and you break the law, you can expect that there'll be repercussions for it. As he says in verse 4, "You should fear the authorities if you break the law, because the governing authorities have the power of the sword." And this gets to our last point, which is the role of government. The role of government. As R.C. Sproul points out in his treatment of this passage, Paul offers us a very idealized view of government, the way government is supposed to work. There's no hint of corruption or scandal or the D.C. swamp here in these verses. Rather, Paul pictures a just government acting in justice, wielding the sword of its power fairly and equally. It punishes those who do evil, and it protects those who are innocent. That is not to say that Paul is being naive. He certainly experienced how corrupt and unjust authorities can be, as he was wrongly accused and punished by authorities as a missionary. But what is going on here? Paul is acting like a sous chef, and he's boiling down government to its very essence. And what is the role of government? Well, it's very limited, but it's also very effective. The role of government is to wield the sword, to avenge the innocent, and to carry out God's justice on the evildoer. Paul's concept of a sword-wielding authority has been applied to the concept of a just war, in which a nation protects its citizens from an aggressive nation seeking to overthrow it. And so it is the duty of a nation to protect its citizens from the threat of attack through establishing a military or some form of defense. And the sword-wielding power of the government can also be applied on a more personal or local level, in which law enforcement protects the lives and personal properties of citizens from criminals or from rioters. So Paul says we shouldn't grumble about paying taxes to the government when the money is used to protect us, whether it's funding local law enforcement or an army or the NSA. Notice, too, that the government that wields the sword, it's the government that wields the sword, not the church. Christ's church does not arrest lawbreakers. It doesn't jail those who steal or murder. That is the government's role to do. The church is not to have that kind of power. So in regards to the power of the church, in our government, there is not an establishment of a state church. We do not have one religion that people are compelled to follow. We are free to exercise our religion based on the First Amendment. And the government, in its sphere of influence of wielding the sword, is to protect our rights for us freely to assemble, to worship, and to preach God's word. So should somebody come in to disrupt our service or to block our entrance, we would seek the protection of the government to protect our freedom to worship. And the state is not to interfere with the church and in its role in proclaiming the gospel in her free exercise of religion. It has been a tradition in our country for the civil courts not to interfere with the courts of the church, unless, of course, some crime has been committed, like embezzlement or abuse, which requires then the state to exercise its role in wielding the sword. But, beloved, have you noticed in our country that those boundaries are becoming more blurred and that the state seems to want more power in the affairs of the church? For example, a while back on a Ligonier program, Dr. Sproul talked about a pastor in Alabama who was sued by a member of his congregation in a court. And what happened? Well, the judge disbarred the pastor. He ordered him to give up his pastorate, even though he had the full support of his presbytery, who ruled in his favor. And that's unheard of, that a pastor could be dismissed from his office by a government court. That is the responsibility of a church court. Well, that brings us to next Tuesday and how monumental this election may be for our nation's future. Now, we are blessed to live in this incredible nation where the framers knew about the danger of tyranny, having lived under the oppression by their British rulers. They knew that, so they devised a system of government where there would be a peaceful transition of power every 4 years as we elect a new president and our other elected officials. And through the costly sacrifice of national treasure, of shed blood and tears, we have maintained those very precious freedoms. And in our freedom, we have a voice in deciding the future direction of our nation. And we make our voice heard through our vote. And as citizens, even though we are not required by law to vote, are we not, in a sense, obligated to vote by the principle of being a good citizen of this earthly kingdom? And our country seems to be at a crossroads in its history. And beloved, I'm not exaggerating when I say that this could be the most important election in my lifetime. One reason being that whoever sits behind the Resolute desk come next January, he'll be choosing federal judges and perhaps another Supreme Court justice in his tenure as president. And those unelected judges will be deciding cases that have significant impact on our country for generations to come. So, beloved, our vote on Tuesday is significant for our children, for our grandchildren, for our great-grandchildren, and for their freedom to practice their faith according to biblical truth. For we have seen how the court decision regarding same-sex marriage has the potential to eventually erode our liberty to proclaim the truth about God's design for marriage. So the worldview of those future Supreme Court justices is vitally important to our liberty as a church. Tell me, is it too far-fetched that a day could come when the state invades the sphere of the church and tells the church what it can and cannot teach regarding marriage or gender or human sexuality? And should the day come and we lose more and more of our First Amendment rights, then what will happen? Faithful preachers of the word will say what Peter said, we must obey God rather than men. But thankfully we are not there yet, but yet this election could move us in that direction. Now, as a pastor, I can't tell you who to vote for or how to vote. That would be binding your conscience. But as Dr. Lilback taught last weekend, the church is not a political party, nor should it align itself with any political candidate. And both candidates for president are flawed. They are flawed human beings. But the thing is, every single candidate who has ever run for office is flawed, fatally flawed. So should you vote next Tuesday, I would encourage you to look beyond the person and to look at their policies. I'm basically reiterating the same point that Dr. Lilback made at our conference last weekend, that to consider what each candidate stands for and how he might use the power of the office to steer the direction of our nation. And as Dr. Lilback said, consider the candidate's platform and which one most closely reflects a Christian biblical worldview in regards to the issues such as the sanctity of life and of marriage. How will this candidate's policy affect my religious freedom? Which one most closely aligns himself with biblical truth regarding the issues facing us? I used to serve our local government as an election judge, and my neighborhood precinct is a predominantly an African American community. And over the years I've served there, I've always been impressed by how seriously my black neighbors take their right to vote. I figure it's because they were denied the right to vote for so long that they take the right to vote very seriously. They don't take it for granted. We have a tradition in our precinct that when a person votes for the first time, one of the judges rings a bell and we all yell out, "First time voter!" And people clap and cheer and applaud that this person is voting for the first time. And it makes me think that if my neighbors take so seriously their right to vote, how much more should I, as a Christian, take my vote seriously when I know that the Lord uses our votes in His providence to raise up new leaders in our government? So this passage in Romans exhorts us to be law-abiding citizens, model citizens. And isn't one aspect of being a good citizen, doesn't it include exercising our civil duty by voting? We are so blessed that we don't live under the iron fist of a Roman Empire. Those Christians who lived in Rome could not vote Nero out and vote a new emperor in. But we live in this great country with the freedom to direct our nation's destiny, a nation where we don't pick up pitchforks and torches to bring about change, but instead we pick up a ballot and we vote. And next Sunday we will have a new president-elect. Some of us may be rejoicing, and some may be weeping, depending on if our candidate is elected or not. But whoever is elected, we are reminded in these verses that our Lord is sovereign over our nation, that our Lord is sovereign over all nations, and He is working out His plan and His purposes in history, that He raises rulers up and nations up, and that He brings them down. And always with the goal in mind, the consummation of all history in which Christ will be exalted. Christ will be extolled above all. Christ will be made preeminent. For one day, one final glorious day, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every knee and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray.